Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we're thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross, that we can have eternal life. Father, we're also thankful that you have left for us your word in written form, so that by studying them and applying them, we can enjoy and share part of the happiness of our great God. Father, as we have gathered together this evening, we just pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding and teach us those things that we need to know in order to bring glory and honor to you. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been studying now the section that deals with slaves and masters in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through chapter 4, verse 1. So far, looking at the instruction given to the slaves, we have in Colossians 3, 22, which says, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism." Now, one of the things that we have been focusing on is we say that this whole thing starts with saturating the soul with truth or doctrine, as we use the term. Now, in doing so, that the purpose is so that we can help other believers. Also, that we will know how to truly worship. And that we learn how to glorify our Lord in the sense of doing everything as unto Him. What we have been dealing with is this part, the Christian family. That's been our focus. But I want to, before we make further comments, it's important for us to remember where all these things began. These are what we're dealing with is the application. These things are application. But there's a doctrine that the apostle had thought, explained and taught before he went into this application. And that's what we remember again. We go back, he says, here is heaven. We use this as heaven. He says, Christ is in heaven. He said, we have been raised with Christ. That is to say that you and I positionally are in heaven. We are all in heaven now. Position, by our position in Christ, we are in heaven. That is not yet our experience. And the apostle began this section by saying, think about Christ who is in heaven. In other words, he says, set our mind, in other words, we should put our minds thinking about those things in heaven. Now, you see, we are in Christ. This, whatever we deal with, applies to those who are in Christ. In other words, if you're not in Christ, what we're studying doesn't apply to you. I mean, you can hear it, and it can make sense to you, but it will not apply to you, because this is for those who are in Christ. Furthermore, not only are we in Christ, but Christ indwells us, and we have the power of the Holy Spirit. So it is based on the doctrine that we are in Christ, we are citizens of heaven. Now, if because we are citizens of heaven, the apostle says there are certain actions, or there are certain attitudes expected of those who are citizens of heaven. Now, if you're a citizen, then you need to know the rules governing your citizenship. You know, this is one of those things that even when you think about it in this country, many people don't understand anything about this country. And they're citizens. And, you know, in some cases, to the shame of those who are citizens, those who come from other parts of the world know more about this country than they do. Why? Because they don't have information about the country and how it is founded. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Many Americans think, well, separation of church and state means that there can be no interaction of any kind between church and state. That's the way it's interpreted. And they say, well, the government, the Constitution says, the government should not make any law concerning religion. But what they don't understand is they don't go back to look at those who founded this country had an understanding. They had a background. Their background is that the Church of England was persecuting Christians. So when they left, the laws they made, when they said the state should not make any law, what they were thinking is that a Presbyterian should not be harassed by a Roman Catholic. He should not be harassed by a Plymouth Brethren. This is all they were thinking about. So unless people know this things, well, they keep saying separate the church and state without understanding what it really means. It doesn't mean that the government doesn't have anything to do with truth. If you think they don't, go to the wall in the Capitol Hill and see those things that they posted all over the walls in the Capitol Hill. And it's all come from the Bible. So it's not that there are no connections between them. It's just that those who say those rules were thinking of something else. Plus, they talk about freedom, for example. You talk about freedom. And what people also forget is that the freedom in this country is based on another thing. It is based on the moral understanding that those who live in this country will understand the moral principles found in the Bible. See, these are the background. But everyone just talks, oh, I have freedom, I can do anything. That's not what it is. But what is my point, Daryl, is this. If you're going to be a good citizen, you must know what governs your citizenship. So if we're going to be good citizens of heaven, we must know what governs what's in heaven. And so when he says, set our mind in heaven, the issue would be, how will I know was there in heaven? How can I think about it? So that's why the command, saturate your soul with the thinking of Christ. The thinking of Christ is the word of God. He said, let the word of Christ richly indwell you. Only when the word of Christ indwells the believer can they manifest or do something in this area. Now, what we're dealing with right now is we are focusing this last part of it, the Christian family. And I, at the introduction, I said this, that in order to be happy on this planet, people must follow the instructions of the Bible in these areas. There are no ifs, no buts about it. If you want to be happy, and you recall when I say something like, you know, that a lot of women are on Prozac. And I explained it. Part of the reason is because they do not want to accept what the Bible says about the authority of their husbands, about submission to authority. And I am assuring you, it's going to get worse. Now, what are we dealing with is this. If you think about it, engineers will tell you, or designers. When you design something, you tell somebody, this is the best way to use it. If you use it in this way, well, it will do what it's supposed to do. But if you violate it, you're on your own. That is the same thing. God instituted the family, the Christian family. He has a manual. The manual, the Bible. The Bible tells us exactly how we should interact with each other in the Christian family. When we fail to follow those, we are assured of life of misery. No Prozac will solve that. I'm telling you. I mean, people that, you know, people keep popping these things in their mouth. Don't solve the problem. The problem is they must go back to truth. And this is what we're seeing in this country, and it's, as I'm saying, it's going to get worse. Because the further and further away people move away from the Word of God, the more their life is going to be miserable. And so, we have dealt in this Christian family. Wife, that's the first person address. The wife must submit to the husband, and I explained that. The next person is the husband. The husband must love the wife. And I explain what that means. How a man loves a wife. Then we move to children and their parents. There again, if a child wants to have a normal childhood, if a child wants to enjoy the rest of his or her life, then the instruction, obey your parents, must be followed. If not, as we're going to mention later on, if they don't, that will haunt them throughout their life. There are a lot of adults who are so restless. Part of the reason is right here. No one taught them. They were never really confronted with the issue of authority. They didn't understand it. So as they grow up, disobeying the parents and everything, now that they're adults, no one can tell them anything. But then, look at their lives. Confused, miserable, restless. So all we're starting here is designed so that you and I, as believers in Christ, will live as those who are citizens of heaven. In other words, if I put it this way, the Lord commands you and I to rejoice always. How can we do that? Now you see, the Lord doesn't command you and I to do something that we cannot do. Otherwise, he'd be making a mockery of us. But he commands you and I that we must rejoice. How do you rejoice if you don't have truth? Now we feel, you know, we are surrounded with things that, you know, turn the TV or read the paper or whatever it is. We're surrounded with things that will aggravate any normal thinking person. Yet the Bible says rejoice always. That's to say, you and I should think heavenly. Forget about the earth in which you live. I'm not saying you don't take care of your necessities or things that you need to do. It is that you don't dwell on this earth. You must look towards heaven for everything, for your thinking. Otherwise, you will be caught up in the misery that the devil has created. So this is what the apostle is telling each and every one of us. These things are designed to ensure that we do find happiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to be a Christian, but it's an entirely different story to live in the light of heaven. If you live in the light of heaven, I can assure you, I'm not saying you're not going to be sick. You will be sick because of the original sin. But your sickness, your whatever it is, your soul will be such that even when you are in pain, you'll be at peace. That's what I'm talking about. But when we as believers refuse to obey these things, then we make our life quite miserable. Now, we will be saying these things, or we will be teaching these things if we don't believe them. And we have come to a point where most Christians, we have to make a choice. And that choice is the Bible the Word of God or it's not? If it is the Word of God, then we must obey what it says. And that's why last week I ended with Luke 6 verse 46. Recall, we ended with Luke 6 46. And this is what it is. We go back here. And all I'm going back is emphasizing the importance of the application comes from the fact that you, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are someone that is very unique in the fact that You have a relationship with the God of heaven. And by your position in Christ, you also have a position in heaven now. And therefore, translate that into experience. This is what our Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And that, my fellow believers, is the key. It is one thing to say, you know, call the Lord and say, "Yeah, he's my Lord, he's my Savior." If he's your Lord, if he's your Savior, why are you not taking his word seriously? See, that's the issue here. So if he's my Lord, if he's your own Lord, then it all boils down to, we must think differently from the rest of the world and do what our Lord says we should do. So when you go back to those areas that we have covered in the family, the wife should never think in terms of the other wives on this planet. She should think in terms of what the Bible says. A husband should never think in terms of the other husbands on this planet. He should think in terms of what the Bible says. Children should not think like all other children on this planet. They should think in terms of what the Bible says, if they are Christians. So what I'm really coming down to is, these things are ways that we demonstrate that we really believe our Lord. When we go in this direction and do exactly. And as I want to think about it, if you really contemplate a little bit, do you think if I'm miserable that God is miserable? Just think about it. Does it make God miserable? No. Who is miserable? Just me. Now, so when God says, follow this route and you'll be happy, what do you think he's doing? He's trying to protect you and I from the devil's schemes, from the devil's work to untangle and make our life miserable on this planet. And so, don't you think it makes more sense for you and I to realize that God has our good in heart, as we use the expression, when he commands you and I to obey his instructions. And so we have been dealing with the instruction last week of a particular case. Slaves in the ancient world, slaves and their masters. And we have seen, especially in verse 23, where it says that they should walk at it with all their heart in what they do. And I say that the whole thing means that the believing slave should do their work wholeheartedly. Now, I'm going to come a little bit closer so that some of you understand what I'm talking about, so you don't fly over your head and make it a little more practical. Last week, I ended by saying that everything you do it unto the Lord. I say, if you're a wife, go home, cook, and think that you're preparing food for the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you thought about that? I'm talking to the ladies. How many of you thought about the fact that when you were preparing, whatever it is that you prepared last week, did you think about what I said? That this passage says, think that you're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you did, I'm sure you will have found some kind of peace that you didn't imagine. If you did it. Now, so what am I really coming up? All I'm coming down is, we make mockery of the word of God if all we do is hear it, you know, put it in our notes and, you know, toss it about. It doesn't do anyone any good. The real power in the word of God is its application. So this is why when Paul began to teach these things, he's not teaching it to those who are outside. By that, I mean those who are unbelievers. These are teachings designed for those who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are citizens of heaven. So you have to decide if you're a citizen of heaven or not. If you are, then your happiness or lack of it depends on your response to some of the things that we're studying. So here, he tells slaves that they should do their work, not thinking as they were doing for their masters. So in a sense, here is those things that keep us straight or put us in a very distinct position as Christians. And that is to say, religion, as they call it, in all these things that people talk about, and some of them kind of waver about what it is that they talk about, like Islam, for example. Some people waver, well, you know, it's just as good as all that. No, it's not. Here is the point. If you go through all these religions, their understanding of morality is so limited. Even among Christians, there are a lot of Christians, when they talk about the morality of the Bible, all they think is, what they say, the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments doesn't say anything here about, do your work as unto the Lord. And this is addressed to slaves. He said, when you walk, you do it not as if you're working for the master. Yeah, so the point is, Christianity introduces us to that concept that what affects our soul includes the work that we do. So if you're mindful of your soul, that means the way you do your work, you should be thinking about your soul all the time. Whatever it is that you do, you think about the purity of your soul or how that thing is going to affect your soul. So the apostles means then that we should be mindful of our soul condition as we continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is not only that believing slaves should view their work as service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle provides another explanation as to why they should do their work wholeheartedly. That's a key word, wholeheartedly. Now, simply, believing slaves should serve their masters, serve them well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who will reward them, as the apostle states in the first sentence of verse 24, where we're studying, Colossians 3:24. He says, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now the apostle, in giving the believing slaves another explanation or reason for being obedient to what has been written here, begins with that all-important factor of life, knowledge. Knowledge. This is one of the reasons I introduced this part by talking about knowledge, and I used the United States as an illustration, the Constitution and all other amendments that come thereof. Well, here, it says, it begins with knowledge. Now, it is knowledge that makes our life meaningful and protects us from acting as fools. Doctrine, truth, knowledge keep us from making fools of ourselves. So it is no exaggeration if we state that a person without knowledge in this life is a person filled with all kinds of misconceptions, prejudices, and quite often very miserable. There are several types of knowledge, but the one we believe to be the most important is the knowledge of God and His Word. Therefore, it is not surprising that the apostle begins verse 24 with that expression, since you know. The word know, it comes from a Greek word that we've seen many times. It means to, it's a word that means to know or to be intimately acquainted with, or to stand in close relationship with something. So the apostle is stating that these believing slaves know or are acquainted with what he's about to state to them. Now, how does a person come to know anything? Well, it is through instruction, which could take various forms, such as oral instruction, written instruction, and hands-on instruction in case of acquiring a skill. Now, if you try to acquire a skill, reading doesn't do it. You've got to touch it. Do it. That's how you acquire that knowledge, and that knowledge is skill. Well, the emphasis here, though, is knowledge that comes through instruction. To have knowledge, a person must endeavor then to expose himself or herself to instruction. It is for this reason that we are adamant that believers should endeavor not to miss attending Bible classes. Now, endeavor. I use that word because there are cases where you have to miss. Now, because knowledge is built on information, so there is a possibility that the day that you miss, an information may be put forward that you really need to learn, but being absent, you will not learn that information. Of course,
In a church such as ours, a person can still make it up by picking up tapes of the Bible class he or she missed. If indeed, let me qualify, if indeed that person is hungry for the truth. So as a human being, one way that if I had to check, see if a person is really hungry for truth. Well, if he or she missed Bible class, never cared to get the tape, to me, that would be an indication that person is really not hungry. They just come because they need to come. It's a ritual to them. But if you're hungry, you don't want to miss a meal. So it would be that if a person missed, for example, Bible class for one of the many reasons that are legitimate for that person, whatever they happen to be, well, they say, well, I can make this up. And they try to make it up. That is a sign of somebody who is hungry for the word. But if they're not hungry, I didn't miss it. That's all it is. Because it doesn't appeal to them yet. It's just, as we say, a ritual they do on Sunday morning and Wednesday evening. But once it becomes a reality to their soul, yes, they miss it. But they find a way to get whatever it is that they have missed. Now, we have stated, though, that the general way a person acquires knowledge, we still have to ask our more personal in this way, within the context, how did the Colossians acquire this knowledge that the apostle is alluding to? Well, it is through the instruction of their pastor or their teacher, Epaphras. Since the apostle had earlier on mentioned him in way back in chapter 1, verse 7, indicating that the Colossians learned truth from him. Now, the knowledge the apostle says that the believing slaves have is that of eternal rewards, as in the second expression of verse 24, where it says that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Now, a literal translation of that phrase is something like this: that from the Lord you will receive reward of inheritance. The word receive comes from a Greek word that also means to receive in return or to get back, among some other meanings. While the word reward is translated from a Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, that word also means compensation. It can also mean retribution. In our context, it means reward or compensation. Now, the word inheritance also comes from a Greek word that in one way means possession or property. The property that a person receives because of inheritance or by way of inheritance. It also means what is promised for a group of people or what God has promised to give some individuals. The real problem, as we say, is the Greek construction that I translated as reward of inheritance permits us to take inheritance as an explanation of the reward that believing slaves are expected to receive from the Lord, or inheritance as specifying the content of the reward that is in view. The rewards refer here, though, in general, to the various blessings of eternal state. Now, one of the things that if you become concerned about your fellow believer, and I mean really concerned, you know by studying these things, studying the Word of God, I know that everything that he says is true. There's never a doubt in any person who has tested it. If you've tested this Word, you know everything he says is true. And nothing that he says will not happen, or that has not happened yet. Everything about the Bible comes from God. And therefore, whatever he states, we know it's true. So, the Bible talks about blessings, eternal ones. Now, we all have problems, because we cannot see beyond our immediate environment. It's difficult. We cannot see that. If I put it, there's a veil closing us, like a veil closes an unbeliever, they can't see the gospel. They don't understand grace. There's a veil covering them. In the same way, we have a veil covering all of us. This is why sometimes when we talk about things about heaven, some of us will draw blank, because we have nothing to relate with to it. But as Shuasan, I know from God's word, when he talks about blessings, that means in the eternal state, there will be blessing. There will be rewards given. Now, whether you get it or not depends on what you do here. With what the spiritual gifts and the blessings and the truth that God has given each and every one of us, what we do here will determine it. Now, one of the good things that we all should be find joy and comfort in is that the word of God keeps us from living what I call a life of regret. Even though it wouldn't mean much in heaven, so to say, but we can say, I wish I had known this, I would have done this. Well, here is the thing, that heaven, the reward of heaven is still in the future. So it is my desire that no one in this congregation will get into heaven in the presence of the Lord and look at all the blessings the Lord would have given him or her, including the final ones of eternal state, and say, well, I wish I did know about them. And then it's too late. So we are being warned, there's blessing coming, there are rewards coming, and it will make a difference as to how a person relates with Christ in the eternal state. So that, in my mind, is something that should be quite encouraging to us. So the apostle talks about this rewards of the eternal state. Now, one of the rewards the apostle possibly had in mind when he described the reward here is the crown of righteousness. Reward that will be given to believers who are faithful in serving the Lord Jesus Christ and who pursue the life of practical righteousness. Remember, I try to use the idea, there is what is called the practical righteousness, but there's also the imputed righteousness. The imputed righteousness is the one that guarantees that each and every one of us will be in heaven, those who have trusted Christ as the Savior. The practical righteousness is the one that determines the reward that we all receive. It is practical because it depends on the choices, the decisions you and I make when it comes to His word. Paul talks about this particular reward in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. Second Timothy 4, verse 8. Now, as you turn into that, it is interesting that what the apostle is talking, he's not talking about these slaves being given money on this planet, compensating them. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something much more important. In other words, he's taking their mind back to what he said. Think about heaven. That's where you belong to. Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Let me put a question to all of us here. Is Paul like you and I? Was he a person like you and I? Yes, he was. Did he have the type of problems that we have? Well, he had his own, but certainly he had a lot of problems. What's the difference? Because this thing he says is, if it wasn't for the fact that he knew what his relationship with the Lord was, we would say he was being arrogant. Because he's talking with certainty. He says, I know a crown is reserved for me. See, that's what he's saying. He's not saying, I think. He is stating with certainty. Which I'm saying, there's no reason you and I shouldn't come even towards the end of Allah with the same kind of certainty. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now someone may ask, How we sure that Paul is speaking of a reward that has to do with faithfulness. Because that's what I say, the crown of righteousness has to do with practical righteousness and faithfulness. Well, the context of what the apostle speaks of here is his faithfulness in carrying out God's plan for him. There is not one of us here who is a believer in Christ that does not have a unique plan from God. The issue will be, how faithfully did you and I follow it? Everyone here has a spiritual gift. If you're a believer in Christ, you have one. And some of us have maybe 3, 4, 5. But I'm at least certain that every believer has one. Now, it's a matter of how you utilize that spiritual gift that becomes important in this matter of reward. Now, I'm not saying go around and ask you, now, which is my spiritual gift? My understanding is always is this way. Unless you think that you have the spiritual gifts of pastor teaching or evangelist, you don't have to worry about knowing what it is. All you have to do is learn the word, apply it, that gift will function. But the other two, they're very important because they need to do some kind of preparation in order to fully exercise their gift. So, if we remain faithful to the doctrine of the word of God and its application, then at the end, we can see what the apostle is talking about here. We will also be receiving it. Therefore, those who remain faithful to the word of God and live their lives in accordance to that the word of God says, will receive this reward that is called the crown of righteousness. So if the believing slaves remain obedient and serve their masters as unto the Lord, they will receive this particular reward, the crown of righteousness, as their inheritance. The dimension of eternal reward that consists of inheritance is especially meaningful for believing slaves. I want to explain why it's very meaningful to them. See, slaves in the Roman Empire were generally not allowed to own properties or any kind of inheritance. Now, so they served their masters without any hope of any earthly inheritance or property. But the apostle is saying, listen, don't worry about what happens on this planet. Remember, he began by saying, think about heaven. So he says, you may not have a penny to earn on this planet. It doesn't matter. Because when you think about it, the most any of us can live on this planet, probably these days, we could say maybe 130, 140 years. What is that compared to eternity? So you may be loaded with money and affluence and all power and all that, only to live 140 years. You know, if anyone ever gets here these days. But let's just say somebody gets here and they die. Go to eternal state with nothing. Whereas, what Paul is saying here is, this, you may be a slave, it doesn't matter. Because in heaven, if you do what the law has said, you will receive such inheritance that if your master, for example, wasn't even a believer, of course you wouldn't see him, but if he was a believer and then do exactly what he's supposed to do, you overshadow him in heaven, so to say. So you know this can be very encouraging to these slaves at this time. That all they have to do is don't worry about what is happening on this planet. As we probably will get to it tonight, but if we don't, by next week we'll explain that, why the apostle will even mention about the slaves. We'll talk about that. But let's just assume for the moment that these slaves understand that they have nothing on this planet. Nothing. But here is a hope that there is time that comes, which is more important, and they will have an eternal inheritance. That, I believe, will be quite encouraging to them to do what they have to do according to the instruction the apostle has given here. Now, the last sentence of verse 24 reads, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, this translation really is one way that the Greek sentence could be translated. However, there is a second possible way of translating that expression or sentence. It's something like this. Keep serving the Lord Christ. That's another way to translate. Keep serving the Lord Christ. This is because the form of the Greek word translated serving here could be taken as a declarative, where you make a statement, or a command. Now, most of our English translations adopted the first view, that is, to take it as to serve in the sense of declarative, being declarative. And that's the way most of them have taken it. But of course, the implication of this understanding is that the apostle is explaining to the believing slaves that although they serve their masters, but indeed it is the Lord Jesus Christ that they serve. And that goes back to what we studied last week, that whatever you do, your focus should not be any human being. Your focus should be the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the end, that's whom you're accountable to. In the end. Now, right now, we're all accountable to all kinds of authorities around us. But in the end, ultimately, we're accountable to the Lord. Now, so, that idea of serving or doing as unto the Lord is already contained in verse 23 that we have examined. That's so, this is, if it's declarative, it just means that that's the manner that they should be serving their masters. Now, the second view of command implies that the apostle is encouraging, is issuing a command, encouraging these believing slaves to keep serving the Lord Jesus Christ by serving their masters. Now, this latter view is to be preferred since the best Greek manuscripts that we have in this particular verse do not contain the word for, which will have justified the first view of taking this as just a declarative. Furthermore, the verse following, that's verse 25, the apostle gives an explanation as to the reason this command to serve the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be obeyed. He gives the reason. So in any case, there is really, of course, in one sense, not much difference between these two views, for eventually the issue is that the apostle wants the believing slaves to be obedient to their masters. That is the whole issue. So the emphasis is simply that they should serve and be obedient to their masters. Now, because of this, the instruction has been given to them that they are doing that as unto the Lord. Therefore, really, I'm eager, for example, for all of us to recognize that whatever work we do under a supervisor, we should not be so much concerned about the human supervisor, but with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the teaching that makes Christians stand out. As I mentioned last week, you know, you work with a lot of people. Once the boss is around, they're busy doing something, whatever it is they're doing. But as soon as the boss leaves, they go back to whatever it is they're doing. Now, that is a person who is serving man. And they don't realize that the true supervisor is invisible. He's following you 24/7, as we say. That is the supervisor that counts. The Lord Jesus Christ. He is our supervisor. And he is the one that we should be more concerned with. So, it is him we serve in everything we do. I know that because of lack of teaching and some of the distortion of what I talked about, the law of separation of church and state, the distortion of thinking of people, they think, well, you know, as somebody told me one time, somebody had said, well, keep that for Sunday. You know, I think a Congress person or man or so said, well, yeah, we know that, but that's for Sunday. This is politics. And that's where the problem begins. Because we are not to separate everything we do from our life in Christ. We cannot separate them. But for some reason, we Christians, he says, think that we can. Everything we do, we cannot separate it, because everything you and I do is a part of being a Christian. In the sense that we reflect our Savior. Therefore, we should serve the Lord Jesus Christ by being obedient to the instruction of this passage. Well, it is sad though, and unfortunate, that many Christians have a poor understanding of what it means to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a very poor understanding. They think that a person has to be a pastor, or a teacher, or an evangelist to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true. When it comes to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, whether a person digs ditches or preaches the gospel, there is no difference in terms of service commanded here. Now, that is to say, if a pastor knows that he's not serving any human being, then he will be motivated to study and teach that word without looking at any person's face, because he is not serving man. He is serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that if the Lord decides to spank him, there's nothing more painful than that. A human being may only spank you with lash of tongues and whatever it is that they can do, they think they can do, well, that may be all they do. But if the Lord protects you, it doesn't matter what they do. And so if a pastor, for example, knows that he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, not man, then he will have to teach the word as it should be taught, without fear, without compromise. Now, in the same way, if a person is digging a ditch, and he knows that he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ, he will dig that ditch in the best possible way he knows how. He will do it with the greatest amount of enthusiasm. Not complaining, not whining. Because he's doing it not for the person paying, he's doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that. And so that motivates him. Do you see why? If you look around, you can honestly know that a lot of us who claim to be Christians are really living double life. What I mean by double life? Well, if we belong to heaven, we should live like those who belong to heaven. And how come we belong to heaven, and yet we're living like those who belong to this earth? So if we follow truly, whatever we do it with all cheerfulness, knowing that it's not man. We're doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ, who promised that he is going to reward all those who faithfully follow what he has given here. Now, the expression the Lord Christ is literally to the Lord, to Christ. So the question is really how to understand that literal translation. One way to really look at it is where the NIV and most of our English versions have rendered this expression. In this way, it appears that the words Lord and Christ are used to describe the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second way to understand the same expression is to use what is called an apposition, leading to the meaning the Lord, namely Christ. While the first option is acceptable, this second option is more communicative. This is because the apostle is putting a final identification on the Lord that he has been describing all this time. Remember, he said, you do this unto the Lord. Which Lord? And he's saying, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle has encouraged believing slaves to serve their masters with the understanding that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom they serve that will reward them for their service to their masters that are rendered as unto the Lord. Now, that is to say, I'm not saying that if you work, your boss shouldn't pay you what you are worth or whatever. I'm not talking about that. But even wherever it is that you agreed with him or her, wherever your boss happened to be, whatever you agreed with, that's fine. Live with it and do your best. That's the issue. Do it as unto the Lord, not as to the bump writing your paycheck. Now, to end his instruction to the believing slave, the apostle provides a further explanation as to why believing slaves should not or could not afford to do their service half-heartedly. Now, that's another reason. He's been given all this positive one. He comes now to one that I consider negative. Look at verse 25 now. Colossians 3:25 says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there is no favoritism. Now, the Greek of this verse actually begins with the word that means for. However, it is a conjunction that is used to express a cause or reason or inference. In our context, it is used to provide a further explanation as to the reason believing slaves should not be involved in eye service, but to do their best. Remember, he has said that he has instructed them to serve because of their soul. They serve because they do not want to contaminate their soul. Because if you're doing something for somebody, no matter what it is, and inwardly you're grumbling, you're murmuring, you have contaminated your soul. Whatever you have done has no value before God. See, that's the issue here. So the apostle has told them that. Watch your soul. Whatever you do, don't murmur about it or grumble. Because you're serving Christ. So that's one reason he said, because you want to watch the purity of your soul, then you should serve your master as well. He has also said that they are also really serving Christ. And he has also told them that great rewards are within them if they serve their Lord Jesus Christ. If they serve their master as well as if they're serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason that the apostle puts here in our particular context is that there is a principle of the fourth addition that he gives them, the additional reason why they must not be involved in what we call eye service or half-hearted type of serving wherever it is that they serve. So he says, because of the principle, a principle that no one, he says softly, no one gets away with doing anything wrong. No one. That's an internal principle. But will eventually receive the proper retribution. If any of us goes around doing some wrong, we can count on it. It come back. That's something that we all should always be thinking about. Now, the expression anyone who does wrong is literally from the Greek, the one doing wrong. For we have the present participle of the Greek word adikeo. Adikeo. A-D-I-K-E-O. Adikeo. Now, this thing, and we probably emphasize this, and we'll keep emphasizing it, that it is important, it's a spiritual law. I can't get away with anything that is wrong, neither can any believer, none of us. So we don't go around doing anything that is wrong, thinking that we're going to get away with it. We're not going to. This is a fundamental truth of the Word of God. And so in our base, in our context here, it is the apostle, when he talks about that word, it can mean to do wrong to someone or to treat someone unjustly or to harm or injure someone. But still, in our context, the best way is to see it as wrong done to someone. Although not defined in this verse, the context suggests that the one who is wronged is either the slave or the master. But ultimately, it is the law that is wrong. When we wrong a person, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we ultimately wrong. If I do some wrong, or you do some wrong to me, sure, I may feel it, but ultimately, the person you have wronged is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, that's David understood that. Remember, he said when he committed murder, adultery. Well, when he decided that he was going to confess that sin, he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned.
He didn't say against Bathsheba. No, he didn't say that. Neither Uriah. Why? Because he knows that ultimately every wrong that we do is done against God. And that is the one that will pay us back. That's where we're going to get our retribution. Now, the identity of the wrongdoer here is not really clear. It could refer to a slave or master or both. Because the apostle has been addressing slaves, and because this verse contains the word favoritism, we should take the view that there is a slight modification of understanding this both as slaves and masters, so that in our context, it could apply to either the slave or the master. But since right now the apostle in the immediate context is only talking about the slave, he's focusing on the slave right now. But the context will make us realize that the principle he has put on here will also apply to the master. Now, the principle that when a person does something wrong, that there is always a retribution is expressed then when he says, will be paid back for his wrong. Or be repaid back. And the Greek word used here means to get back to somebody or to receive something back. That's the best meaning of the Greek word used. So, what the person does or the person who does wrong will receive is what he did wrong. Hence, we get this idea that when a person wrongs another person, he will get back the same kind of wrong he has done to another person. For example, if a slave cheats his master by not rendering the service, then the slave also will be cheated by someone else. Or let me put it in a modern term, where we can come home a little bit closer to us. If an employee cheats his employer and gets paid for doing nothing, then someone else will cheat him. Now, I'm not saying that in all cases, this is the case that are people who, in spite of all they are paid, it's never enough for them. And they can't even account where their money is. They cheated, someone got paid. And part of getting back what they have done wrong is that that money serves them no purpose. Even though they have it, it serves them no good value. So the point that we're stressing here, that the apostle is telling these slaves, is you serve your master well, because if you don't, there is a retribution. Not from your master. He's not talking about the retribution from the master. He's talking from the retribution that comes from God. And that, my friend, is what you and I as believers should be more concerned about. Not human retribution, but the retribution that comes to God. Well, because our time is up, we will not develop this more, but next week we'll continue with it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen.